I have entitled this message, Encouragement for the Suffering, because here we come in Revelation to the suffering church. The suffering church. That sounds at first as though we should pity them. The suffering church, the poor church suffering at Smyrna. They are, in fact, described as being poor in material terms. They are, in fact, described as being suffering. But there is no reason at all to feel sorry for them. If you want to feel sorry for a church in this list, don't feel sorry for Smyrna. Feel sorry for Laodicea, who, when they thought they were rich, they were wretched and they were poor and they were miserable and they were blind and they were naked and all the while thought they were rich. Think of that. Boy, is the Bible ever right when it says that the human heart is deceitful above all things, wicked and deceitful above all things, desperately wicked, it says, and who can know it? That's why I also always get a big kick out of a Christian therapist thinking that he can really analyze you and get you all scienced out when he can't or she can't even know their own heart, because it's deceitful and wicked above all things, desperately wicked. And who could know it? So when they start doing this to me, I'm thinking, don't do that to me. You don't even know your own heart. You can't even deal with your own thing. Now, you can tell me what behavioral observations have shown and proven, but you cannot change my life. You can give me a grid, you can give me a tag, you can give me a label, and you can charge me too much. But you cannot change my life. And I've been to all those people. And not to say that they're not nice people, not to say that they haven't helped certain people, and not to say that they won't help certain people in the future, but I will say this, they cannot change you, they cannot bring you near to God, they cannot satisfy your soul, and they certainly, utterly, totally, and completely are inept and impotent to take you through real confrontation with Satan. Only Christ can do that. And that is what we find out here. Here is a church that is persecuted. Know this as we begin, and then we're going to read the text. If you write anything down, you might want to write this down, or at least remember it. Fake faith runs and dies when persecution hits. Fake faith runs and dies when persecution hits. Real faith is fed and it grows stronger when persecution hits. So that here is a church that is persecuted and their faith is burning hot. It's growing. This is a sifted church, a purified church, a tested church. Thus it is a pure church. And so it can be poor maybe materialistically, but verse 9 says, in parenthesis, I love it. It's kind of like Jesus says, I know something you don't know. Because he knows the other side of heaven. He knows where our treasure is stored up, and he actually knows what that treasure is. He actually knows what that treasure is. Fake faith runs and dies when persecution hits. Real faith is fed and grows. In Revelation 2:8, Jesus, sending a real letter to the real church here, says, to the angel or the messenger of the church in Smyrna, which is the word from which we get myrrh, as you find it in the New Testament. When the wise men came to Jesus, they brought gold, frankincense, and myrrh. That's the word in the Greek, Smyrna. They exported myrrh. They were known for it. And it's appropriate for what we find here. To the angel of the church in Smyrna write, these things says the first and the last who was dead and came to life. Now, every time Jesus writes to one of these churches, he goes back to the description of Christ we find in chapter 1, verses 12, running through the end. And he will pull from the description there something that applies to what's going on with that church. And he'll identify himself in that way. It comes from chapter 1, verses 12, running on down, the description of him. These things says the first and the last, who was dead and came to life. I like this fact. The first and the last is a reference to God in the Old Testament. Jesus uses this. And it effectively, right up front, effectively he is saying, if you miss anything else, don't miss this. He effectively is saying, I was around before creation and I will be around after. The first and the last. I was around before your life and I'll be around after. I was around before you were born and I'll be around after to meet you when you die. And that is critical because many of the people in Smyrna died for their faith. And then he says, who was dead and came to life. Now, in verse 9, he says, I know your works. That is to say, I know every single thing there is to know about you. When he says, I know your works, that's what he means. I know every single thing there is to know about you. And I know your tribulation. And I know your poverty. But you are rich. And I know the blasphemy of those who say they are Jews and are not, but are the synagogue of Satan. Do not fear any of those things which you are about to suffer. Indeed, the devil is about to throw some of you into prison that you may be what? Question is why? Why should they be tested? We know they're a great church. So why? We'll touch on that. And you will have tribulation 10 days. One of the most important phrases in the whole passage. The 10 days. Be faithful until what? Death. And I will give you the crown of life. He that has an ear, let him hear what the Spirit says to the churches. He who overcomes shall not be hurt by the second death, which is eternal hell. Now, here we have the introduction, Christ's introduction. We have the tribulation that is going on. We have the encouragement he gives them and the promise. Let's look at the introduction here. He says in verse 8, to the angel of the church in Smyrna. This is a fascinating study. The city itself. If you look at the overall message, which is surviving through suffering, that's really the overall message, and not only surviving, but going on to prosper. Smyrna itself is a picture of that. Ephesus is gone. Smyrna is not, which is highly instructive, because the last letter was to Ephesus. If you don't respond to my word, you're going to disappear. I'll take my candlestick, my life, my blessing, and I'll go somewhere else and you will be gone. Ephesus is gone, but today there is a beautiful city and we will see it on our cruise through the Mediterranean and the tour of the seven churches, which, by the way, if you haven't signed up for, you should. Whatever else you do in your life, whatever else you buy, whatever else you save for, whatever else you strive for, I would say push everything aside and sign up for the trip on this cruise because it is the chance of a lifetime. Pastor Chuck Smith is going to be leading it, and I, for one, want to be there. And it is a time when the timing is right, and it's also a time where the window of opportunity won't always be there. Someday when he's in heaven, you will be talking to those that went on this tour with him, and you will wish that instead of buying a stereo or a TV or a couple of new couches for your house, you went on the tour with one of the greatest men of God who ever lived. That's why I'm going. That's why when I saw the notice, I said, no matter what, I don't care what's happening in my life then, I don't care whether I'm rich, poor, or in between, which I never am. I'm going, and that's why I'm going. And I would encourage you to go for the very same reasons. It is a beautiful city, Smyrna. The topography itself is beautiful. The layout of the land, the way that it's couched in the hills. There is a harbor that runs inland. It's a better harbor than Ephesus had. Ephesus had a harbor, but it ended up being all silted in. And to this day, it is now, the river mouth is filled and there's no more harbor. Smyrna, on the other hand, had a beautiful harbor. And it was couched in these hills that ran up into a large hill which was called the Pagos, and on top of it were all of these different temples to all of these different gods. And across the Pagos ran what they called the Golden Road. And at one end of the road was the temple to Cybo, and at the other end was the temple to Zeus. And so it was just the layout, looking up at it from the ocean or from the shore of the place, it was beautiful. And in fact, in ancient times, it was known as the Beauty of Asia, the City of Life and Strength. The city itself is located about 35 miles north of where Ephesus was. One thing unique about the city is it had a, how can I put this? It had a very unusual loyalty to Rome. To the point that in 195 BC, they actually, when Rome was still a republic, before it was the Roman Empire as we know it came to be, this city actually built a temple to the goddess Rome. Just an unusual affinity for Rome. Then, when emperor worship came along, the city was a candidate for, out of several other cities that were competing for the place to build the temple in honor of Caesar worship. And that was during the time of Emperor Tiberius. Smyrna was granted the honor because of their incredible loyalty to Rome. Now, you might say, did I come to church for a history lesson or did I come to church to find out about Jesus? Well, until we close the history gap, the geography gap, and get into the picture, the message won't have any meaning. There is a direct application because the obsession of the city with Rome and Caesar worship equated to and issued forth in some of the most severe persecution for anybody who didn't go along with that. Does that make sense? So that they were granted the honor of building the temple to Caesar worship, and that then became the reason anybody who didn't believe in Caesar worship in that city was known as an atheist. Because you didn't believe in their God. So that what they would do to you is every year they would have you file in and go through this process. Every citizen in the city had to do this. You'd have to come in and you'd have to go through a process of burning incense to the Caesar and then sign a legal document of your homage and your worship to Caesar. And you would then be given a certificate that you were a true worshiper of Caesar. Now, every citizen had to do this. If you did not do that, if you did not have a certificate, they would hunt you down. Now, you notice that in this city, there is a certain population of Jews. It's right here, the synagogue, the Jews and the synagogue of Satan. So that here in the city, there is a certain population of Jews, and various ancient sources bear out the fact that there was a large colony of Jews here. One of the things we know about the Jews in the New Testament, in the Gospels, in the life of Jesus to begin with, is that it was the Jews who hunted Jesus out in the garden and turned him over to who? The Roman authorities. And if you go on into the book of Acts, you find that Satan used the Christ-rejecting Jews to continue to hunt down Christians, turn them over to the authorities, and have them either imprisoned, tortured, or killed. In fact, one of the most famous of those Jews was a man by the name of Saul of Tarsus. So that the Jews aggressively would get involved in hunting down those that didn't get their certificate because it took the heat off them. Took the heat off them and put it onto the Christians. And sort of enabled them to coochie-coo up to the Roman government. You remember when Pilate was seeking to release Jesus Christ and the Jews began to shout and they said, "We have no king but who?" You know what they were saying? Because Caesar worship was an enforcement then, and Pilate brought it in with him. They were saying, "We have no God but Caesar." That's the fickleness of a religious life. Put up the show, but nothing really real. Willing to compromise, willing to have strange bedfellows, because you're in the end just a big fat hypocrite. And so there is a large population of Jews in this city, given that reality, and they were aggressive to hunt out Christians. You see it through the entire book of Acts, whether it's Paul, whether it's Stephen or whatever. And the fact that you had to have a certificate, and if you didn't have your certificate, you could be hunted down and killed as an atheist. And in fact, we will end the message with an account of that. So that's the city. It's a beautiful place. It's a place that has a heart for Rome, Caesar worship, and an intolerance for anybody that doesn't follow that worship or worships another god. Thus, the persecution. It is also a source of myrrh. They produced myrrh and they would send it out to the world. It's interesting that myrrh, Smyrna, just means myrrh. It's the word for myrrh in the Greek. Smyrna, or myrrh, is a substance that comes... I find that the whole picture here is so rich with meaning. The city itself, the name, myrrh, what it really is. Myrrh is a substance that comes from a thorny plant. And you gather the substance from the thorny plant, and then you take it through the process until you have this dry substance. And then it's a value for its fragrance. But no fragrance issues forth from it until it is crushed. It must be crushed. So that once it was crushed, it was used as a painkiller if it was mixed with a drink. But most notably in the Bible, it was used for, the Jews used it in death. When they would embalm their dead, they use myrrh. So the wise men, when they come to Jesus, they bring gold, frankincense, and myrrh. The king, the high priest, and the one who would die. Now, that's kind of the background on myrrh and the crushing that brings forth the fragrance. The pastor at this little church, this is a little church. This isn't a mega church. This is a little church in a city that is very noteworthy in Asia. And so it's a little place. And those that are there are genuine. It happens to be the only church where we know who the pastor was out of the seven churches. It is the only church where we know of who the pastor was. And the pastor of the church at Smyrna was, anybody know? Polycarp, right. Polycarp, when I first studied this, the only thing I knew about that is that a friend of mine who was a Catholic kid when I was about 5, he went to school at St. Polycarp. That's all I knew about Polycarp. Polycarp is a very pivotal individual because he was discipled by the Apostle John himself. When John was on the island of Patmos writing this letter, Polycarp would have been somewhere between 20 and 30, and he would have been the pastor of the church at Smyrna. Because if Polycarp died in AD 166, as most scholars conclude, and if we figure that when he died, he said, 86 years I have served my Lord, so he was older than 86, then he would have been somewhere around 20 or 30, and he would have been the pastor at the time this letter came. So when this letter came and it was read, it would have been read by Polycarp. So we know the city is Smyrna. We know it's beautiful. We know it is a place of export of this fragrant product called myrrh. And we know that it is a place of persecution, and we know the pastor, his name is Polycarp, and he is a disciple of John's. Now, the church itself was a real and a literal church. Probably it was a spinoff from the church at Ephesus, 35, 40 miles away. There's nothing in the book of Acts, interestingly enough, about the planting of Smyrna, the church. But probably it was planted by the church at Ephesus, because that's typically the way Paul worked. And what it tells us, just giving you, haven't already given you a backdrop on the history of the place, the persecution that was inherent there. I mean, if you became a Christian, you were looking toward not signing the certificate, and thus your conversion to Christ was your death warrant, which had a way of fleshing out the fake. Real persecution fleshes out fake faith and fake Christians. Real persecution feeds real faith and real Christians. You come to Christ in Smyrna, you know you're either going to be in prison for sure, and probably you will die. That's heavy, huh? So the church was a little church, a real church, and what it tells us is that the early Christians were fruitful in spite of their difficulties. Think about that. This is a great church, fruitful in spite of their difficulties, and that's the way the Lord has always chosen to work. That's the way of it. It's always gone on that way, that Christians are fruitful in spite of their difficulties. If you're waiting for your difficulties to go away to start being fruitful, you're going to wait until the day you die. Especially if you love the Lord. Because all those that live godly in Christ shall suffer what? Persecution. So the early church Christians were fruitful in spite of their difficulties. I remember a few years back when a friend of mine who's a pastor of a large church and travels a lot, He became friends before the Iron Curtain went down in Russia and the church was underground. He became friends with some of the church leaders in Russia. And during that time, some of them came and visited at his church. And after the service, they had gone around visiting some churches, and they had been with a lot of Southern California Christians. And everybody, when they met these guys from Russia, felt so sorry for them. And the pastor, that was sort of the leader of them all, made this statement. He said, "I would never want to be a pastor in America." And this friend of mine said, "Why? I mean, it would seem to me to be the opposite." He said, "No, I would never want to be a pastor in America." He said, "Because I've been here long enough. I've seen the churches. I've seen the people." And he said, "The materialism is so intense among Christians here. And the self-centeredness is so intense among Christians here. The shallow nature of their faith is so intense here." He said, "It is so much easier to be a pastor in Russia and be underground, because the persecution flushes out all the fakes." He said, "How in the world do you find commitment here in the midst of all this materialism and selfishness?" And the answer was, "It's very, very hard." He said, "Well, not where I come from." He said, "Because when you come to Christ where I come from, you put your life on the line. You're either committed or you're not there." And so it is. You understand that. Christians have always been fruitful in spite of their difficulties. So the city, the pastor, the church, now the author, verse 8, "To the angel of the church in Smyrna write, these things says the first and the last who was dead and came to life." First and the last is a reference to God. In the Old Testament, Jesus takes it. In the New, Jesus is God. But in order to die, he had to become a man. "These things says the one who is God, but was willing to become a man. Therefore, in becoming a man, I suffered what you suffer. No one was ever persecuted more severely, more unfairly, more torturously, more painfully, more heinously than Jesus Christ. These things says the one who is God but became a man for your sake, and in the process was persecuted to the death. I became dead and then I came back to life." Why is that important? Because so many of them would be persecuted to the death. And why is that important? Because he came back to life, and he's even writing them a letter now. Everything's okay. He's writing them a letter. That is about as mundane as I could put it. Everything's okay. He's back to life. He's writing a letter. And he's encouraging them to say that even if the worst comes and you die, and by the way, we're all going to die anyway, that on the other side of this life of suffering is Christ, Everything's okay. In fact, it's glorious. And John shares so many of the glories as he unfolds the book. So the author, the one who is God, who became a man that he might die on our behalf, Satan threw the worst he had at him at the cross. He died physically and he came back to life. And he's the one who's writing to them. And he's the one who can relate to them. And he's the one who can relate to you. That's why he says that. What is the purpose of this letter? This letter was written to a pastor, Polycarp, in a church that was to suffer more than they would ever dream. More than they would ever dream. There was a wave of persecution coming upon the church in general that was beyond anything they could have ever imagined. They already suffered, but there was worse coming. And that is why, because they have withstood the suffering, he writes to encourage them for the further suffering that's coming. But you see, they're gone and we're here. They had their day in church when this was read. They responded, etc. They're gone, they're in heaven, we're here. So what is the purpose of the letter? The letter, in the end, the long-term purpose is to be a source of comfort and encouragement to all God's people who will suffer. This letter should have, brief as it is, should have a dramatic impact on your life and your perspective of who Christ is, of what suffering's all about, of what testing's all about, and facing the opposition of Satan and people and slander. That's what this letter should do for you. The introduction. Let's go to the tribulation and we'll get into some of that. In Revelation 2:9, he says, I know your works and I know your tribulation. These Christians faced great pressure in life. Tribulation is the word thalipsis. It means pressure. I know your tribulation. Because of their refusal to worship Caesar. See, by the time this letter was written, Caesar Nero had already brought great persecution on the church. Great persecution. Already. Listen to this. He was just 3 years old when his father died. It was a little lost to the boy, for his father was a killer, a bully, and a cheat. His mother took over the family trade and continued the boy's education. She murdered the boy's stepfather with a poisonous dish of mushrooms. He was reared in squalor and proved to be a notable son to his parents. While still young, he committed his first murder. He married at 15, but soon had her murdered. He married again and killed his second wife, too. To marry the third time, he murdered the husband of the woman he wanted. When his mother started to annoy him, he murdered her. He was an ugly man with a bull neck, beetle brows, a flat nose and a tough mouth. He had a pot belly, spindly legs, bad skin and an offensive odor. At the age of 31, he was finally himself sentenced to death by flogging, and he gave the infant church its first taste of things to come in persecution, and his name was Nero. He was the first of the persecuting Caesars of Rome. When John wrote from Patmos, Nero had already come and gone, and another Caesar, Domitian, was on the throne. He was suspicious, he was a tyrant, he was blasphemous, and as John wrote this letter, the time had come for a second round of persecution. And that is why this letter is going to this church. There's a second round through Domitian coming of persecution, worse than the first round. And so they are being warned and made ready. All of us need to be ready to suffer if we're going to serve our Lord Jesus Christ. He said, they persecuted you, they will persecute you if you're like me. If you're not like him, nobody's going to persecute you. So that by the time of this writing, Smyrna was a dangerous place to live as a Christian. One historian put it like this. He said, the Christian in Smyrna was like a man over whose head the sword of execution was constantly poised. And he never knew when it might fall. For the Roman government regarded his refusal to conform to Caesar worship as an act of a dangerous and disloyal citizen. Listen to this. Nowhere at the end of the first century can life have been more dangerous for a Christian than in Smyrna. So in Smyrna, to be a Christian meant basically the loss of your family, your reputation, your job, and possibly even your life. And yet, there is a church there. That is a tremendous thing about it. What that means is God led certain people to labor there in spite of all this. God reached out and saved people in the midst of it, and they came to Christ in spite of the impending persecution because they were drawn by a genuine work of the Holy Spirit, and they came in real conversion to Christ. A bright light shone from that little church in that great dark place. They served a pantheon of gods. Every kind of god was served there, but most especially and above all, Rome. So here's this little church in their bright light. I remember in World War II, there was a certain point when Hitler was bombing London in England. And Churchill gave forth the order. He said, "All lights out, complete blackout, don't even light a match to light a cigarette. Because in a complete blackout, one single match can be seen in the air from 11 miles away. A little tiny light in great darkness can be seen a long way off." And that's what this church was. The people in it collectively, individually real, individually loving the Lord, and collectively this little church was a great light in this really dark, dangerous place. And there God used them to take people out of the clutches of the devil and give them eternal life and send them on their way to heaven forever. The noblest cause of all. These Christians face great pressure in life, and you will face great pressure in life. Tribulation, as I said, is the Greek word thlipsis. It means literally a pressing together, a pressure. It is the idea of an enduring pressure. So that it's translated in the Bible as affliction, anguish, tribulation, trouble, to be greatly burdened, etc. It is used of the great pressure that you face in the Christian life. And may I say, it is a picture then of sustained pressure, thus sustained strain and crushing. Just as myrrh would not give forth its fragrance until it was crushed, so the Christian life does not give forth the truest and purest fragrance of Christ without crushing. Every one of us need to understand that. It needs to be as current as right now. Because you lose perspective on that, and you'll go into a tailspin, and all you'll be looking at is the crushing. You won't be looking at the effect of the crushing, which is going to be Christ. So, if you don't have to sign a certificate, and I don't at the moment, you know, for Caesar worship or whatever, then what form does persecution take in our lives? Well, it comes in all forms. Thlipsis, it's a pressure. It isn't necessarily just persecution as in the case of Caesar worship. It is the pressure that comes from walking with Christ and the attacks of the enemy. Paul said the blows that were meant for Jesus fell on me. That means it may be for some of you the threat of losing your home and you don't know why. Pressure of a wayward child and you don't know why they're wayward. Pressure of a wayward spouse and you don't know why they're wayward. Pressure of what seems to you to be something God lined up and you're engaged, only you're not engaged now. And then you were engaged again and now you're unengaged. And you're engaged and then you're not engaged. And that, to me, is purgatory. So, could be the pressure of no current hope for ever getting married. It could be that God has a surprise for you. because he always did. It could be the results of an important x-ray, the pressure of that, the death of a loved one, the loss of your job, forcing a new career. These things happen, and sometimes they just seem to have a strange air about them. It's because there's somebody really strange on the other side behind it. He's a fallen angel, corrupt to the core, a liar and a murderer from the beginning, and his name is Satan. We often forget there is a devil. We often forget there is a devil. That's just what he wants. But it is nonetheless great pressure, and it is a crushing. Do you realize on the cross, to me this is one of the most important things I think I'll ever learn in the Christian life. On the cross, Jesus was crushed in every sense. Yet the fragrance of God that came forth, as he, the more they crushed him, the more of God came forth. Father, forgive them. And the centurion who nailed him up there is saved. Father, forgive them. And the thief on his one side is saved. As he watches this man get crushed, and he reads above, this is Christ, the King of the Jews, Jesus of Nazareth, King of the Jews. He is saved. The crushing brought forth the fragrance of God to the end that onlookers were saved. During the time of crushing, the Roman soldiers took myrrh mixed with wine or vinegar, and they offered it up to him as a painkiller. Did he take it? No. Why? Because he knew the crushing had to occur. He knew the cross must be allowed to work its full work, to do its job. And so he refused to take the painkiller. What about you? You see, because for him, the Father was sufficient in the crushing. For him, the Father was enough to go through what he had to do to let the cross do its job. You will face a great crushing more than once. And what our world says to us is, depressed? Take an antidepressant. What our world says to us is, feel pain? Here, do this drug. By that I mean, do drugs. You don't like your life? Here, smoke this. You don't like your life? Here, snort a line of this. You don't like your life? Here, let me tie your arm off and inject you with this. Do drugs. Painful life, escape from it. Depressed? Perk up. Shoot a little speed. Feel pain? Drink this. Jesus, when they said drink this, just refused it. And he allowed the crushing to take place in the cross to do its job. Will you do the same? Will I do the same? Or do you turn to these things instead of letting the Father show his strength to you in the crushing? There was nobody there, really, except the Father. As the mocking and the slander flew from the lips of the Jews, the Father defended him. Everything went black. And when he bowed his head and said, it's finished, and Father, into your hands I commend my spirit, and he bowed his head and gave up his spirit, then everything went light. You see, the Father was putting his presence on display. I'm with my Son. You'll strip him and you'll beat him and you'll hang him up publicly, then I'll make the whole world go black. I will cover him, as it were. I will cover him and I will sustain him through the crushing until the cross has worked its full work, and then I will raise him again. Do not turn to other things. Let the crushing do its work. Let the cross work its full work in your life. Turn to the Father in the times of your crushing. You will find he will raise you again. He will see you through. And in the crushing then, rather than people knowing you as a new drug addict or a new drunk or a new whatever, a new weirdo. They will know you as one who is getting surf knots on your knees, like we used to have in the old days when we knee paddled our surfboards. You got big lumps under your knees. And they say that James, the apostle, was known as old camel knees because he actually got surf knots on his knees from kneeling in prayer so much. That's the deal. The crushing comes, the cross is going to do its work, but it can only be done if you will refuse anything but the Father and move in on Him. The fragrance of God will come forth. You will face great pressure in this life, and you will benefit from it if you turn to Him. Why? Because God is designed to allow great pressure, and God is designed to use great pressure in your life to draw you to Him. Why? That in the pressure you might find Him and know His love in a way that you never knew before and become changed. Because the love of Christ changes you. And when you learn to take your problems and your complexities and your questions to the cross, the love of Christ meets you and changes you. Every godly man of God you know, or woman of God you know, that has an unusual smile, it came from the cross in their life. The crushing met by the Spirit of God rather than some drug or something else to numb them. No, you must go through it and you'll come out the other side with more of Christ in you. Can you take your Bible and turn to Romans chapter 5 to verse 3 and notice Paul's language. He says, and not only that, but we also glory in parties, in good times. No, he says, we glory in tribulations. The Greek is thlipsis, pressure, same word. We glory in that. Why, Paul? What's wrong with you? He says, because I know that tribulation produces. Stop right there. Thlipsis, pressure, crushing. It produces. It's productive. Oh, really? What does it produce? It produces perseverance. Really? What else? It produces character. Really? What else? It produces hope, a hope that doesn't disappoint. Why? How? Because what happens is in the middle of the pressure, the love of God is poured out in your heart by the Holy Spirit given unto you. And that's where He pours it out. That's where He pours it out. So when the pressure comes, when it hits, then we should all be alerted like, oh, guess what? I'm headed for the Holy Spirit being poured out in my heart because the pressure is really mounting. Must be I'm going to get a great feeling. Must be I'm going to become much more Christ-like when the pressure has had its way with me, when the cross has done its job. I'm going to be more like Christ. That means I'm going to be free. And I'm going to have a life of the fragrance of heaven that I'll leave everywhere I go. I love the fact that he says, I know your works, your tribulation, I know. And you will benefit from this. Annie Johnson Flint wrote these words. Ever since I first heard them, wrote them down. They echo in my head constantly and I'm always going, where is that Annie Johnson Flint poem? I found it this week. Thank God. I'm going to pass it on to you. It's worth buying the tape just for this poem. Listen to this. Pressed out of measure, pressed to all length, pressed so intently it seems beyond strength, pressed in the body and pressed in the soul, pressed in the mind till the dark surges roll, pressed by the foes and pressure by friends, pressure on pressure till life nearly ends, pressed into loving the staff and the rod, pressed into knowing no helper but God. Oh, I love that. I love that. That's where the pressure is designed to take us because it is allowed, don't forget. God is never passively involved in the tribulation in your life. He is always personally involved in the tribulation in your life to bring about more of Christ dwelling in you in a permanent way. So the introduction to tribulation, let's go to the encouragement. In verses 9 and 10, Jesus says, I know exactly what you are going through. Verse 9, he says, I know. That might sound trite, but it's not. Because one of the great attempts of Satan-authored affliction is to make you think that you are alone. But you're not. You're not. To make us think you're isolated. Jesus says, I know. Oh, that is so encouraging to my heart. I know. Because I consider the one who knows, who's saying that. I know. That tells me I'm not isolated, I'm not alone. Who knows? The one who was God, who became a man, who suffered and died and rose again for me and is committed to me throughout eternity. His love has been set upon me, bestowed upon me, once bestowed, never withdrawn. He's the one on the right hand of God who ever lives to make intercession for me. He says to me, Danny, I know. Oh, Lord, thank you. What else do you know, Lord? I know the cost. I know your poverty. Oh, you do? You know this word poverty, there's different words in the Greek that can be used, translated poverty, that it can be you don't have most things. This is a word that means you have nothing. Everything's been stripped away. I know that everything's been stripped away. You need to know that I know. And yet, knowing that I know that you are now so poor you have nothing, I want to say something to you. I want to say this. You're rich. In case you didn't know. I read about a man who was very, very wealthy, and he gave his money away to poor Christians and Christian missions and all of that. And then he hit a point in his life where he lost everything in his business. All of his millions, everything else. Some mocking heathen type, excuse me, pagan is politically correct, 2001. Although I like heathen better. So some mocking heathen type, it's old King James, those of you that grew up with old King James, heathen, fits. Fits a sinner, don't you think? Heathen. I know it fits what I was. Anyway, some mocking heathen type comes up to him and he says, so you gave all your money away, Mr. Christian. You gave it away to all the other poor Christians and the good causes. Ooh, the benevolent Christian. And now you've nothing because you gave it all away. And he said, you want to know something? He said, that is all I have. That is all I have. What I gave away. It's up there. I have treasure in heaven. You think I've lost everything? You don't know that I've gained everything. You think I'm poor? I'm richer now than I've ever been. I look poor to you, but you don't know anything. You're just a heathen. You understand? We live in the eternal perspective, and that's what Revelation is designed to do. It's to take us from down here, caught in the rut, living in the lowest level of the Christian life, and lift us and lift us and lift us and lift us until by the time we're done with the book of Revelation, we understand these things, we have a vision of heaven, we know where we're going, and we live like it. I know your poverty. I know you've lost everything. It's all been stripped from you, from your stand for me and following me. But I want to tell you that you're rich. Rich in what? Treasure in heaven, but right now rich in what? Rich in Christ. In fellowship with Christ. Purified in a pure relationship with Christ. You see, first love burns hot in the fires of affliction, where everything is stripped away. First love burns hot in the fires of affliction and persecution. Rich. If you have a first love relationship with Jesus Christ today, you are rich. Your motives are pure for following Him. Your motives for reading the Bible are real and pure. You're rich. You have Christ dwelling in you, manifesting Himself to you. If you love me, you will keep my commandments, and I will manifest myself to you. And the Father, oh, let's just sweep in the whole Trinity here. And the Father will manifest himself to you. Wait, but the Holy Spirit will come and dwell within me forever. Right. And I will manifest myself to you. Right. And the Father will manifest himself to me. Yes, for I have revealed to you the Father, and I will continue to. Listen, there is nothing beyond that on this earth. Messed up, perverted, killing each other, dark and destructive and afflicted with diseases that are wiping out the human race, to stand in the middle of it all and have a heart filled with Christ. You are rich. And you are the source of the only real riches on this earth, which is Christ and the hope of glory, eternal heaven. Everything else is going to burn. Does that mean this is a hellfire and brimstone message? I don't know, but it's all going to burn. The elements, Peter said, will melt with a fervent heat. That's why the first and last. I was here before the creation. I gave the creation, and I'm going to burn it all up. Then there'll be a new heaven and a new earth, a new creation. Rich. I know your poverty, but I know you're rich. And he says, not only do I know the cost, but I also know the separation of relationships. See, if you were a Jew in Smyrna and you came to Christ, they are ousted from the Jewish culture, your family, and thus the Jews, they accused the Christians of everything. They slandered them of everything imaginable. Homebreakers, cannibalism because they ate the body and drank the blood. And they just went down and on, finding things to accuse Christians of, and they would go to the Roman authorities and do that. And so in verse 9, when he says, I know your works, your tribulation, and your poverty, but you're rich, and I know the blasphemy. You see that right there? Mark it. The blasphemy of those who say they are Jews and are not, but are of the synagogue of Satan. Be better translated, slander. Slander. That's the way they worked with Jesus. That's the way they worked with Stephen. That's the way they worked with Paul. That is the way of the religious community against those that are real followers of Jesus. Because the religious community that are religious but unconverted are pretty much the number one tools of the devil. More damage has been done to Christ's kingdom and to his people. More persecution has come from the religious quarter in church history than anywhere else. It is the religious people that killed the saints, the martyrs. It's slander. They use slander. That is at the heart of what they do. You see, real persecution flushes out the fake. They go running. A hireling will run when the wolves come. A real shepherd will not. Real persecution flushes out the hireling and the fakes. So they go running and slandering. That's what happened with Jesus and the scribes and the Pharisees. And then out from the crowd came the real thing. Peter, James, John, Andrew. So it wasn't the life of Jesus. It's always that way. I know the slander from the synagogue of Satan. The Jews and their slander. They did great evil to the Christians there. And he says, and I know you should not fear your tribulation. Look at verse 10. Do not fear. Look at it, because you may. Do not fear any of those things which you are about to suffer. How can you say that to me, Lord? Because suffering is going to come and God is always going to use it. All right, I've decided to live godly in Christ. I'm going to suffer. I have personally, don't tell anyone, this is a secret, and all research indicates you get close by sharing secrets. This is a secret, don't tell anyone. I have personally done tests and experiments in my life where I tried living ungodly as a Christian, and I tried, don't tell anyone, and I tried living godly as a Christian, and I monitored the persecution and affliction. I found that, this is just between us, okay? I found, see how close we're getting? I found that when I lived totally lukewarm, I had no affliction. And every time I go back to my knees to seek God and I'm getting out of this, boom, the affliction would come. So I know I'm going to suffer affliction because I have no intention of going back. I already did the experiment. So I know how it works. Therefore, he says, do not fear any of those things that you're about to suffer, because you will suffer. In John 16:33, Jesus said, these things I have spoken to you, that in me you may have peace. In the world you will have tribulation. Be of good cheer. I have overcome the world. Alan Redpath used to say, God had one son without sin, but none without suffering. That's right. So don't fear it. It will come. God will use it. And God will allow the devil to bring it. Revelation 2:10, he says, indeed, the devil is about to throw some of you into prison that you may be tested and have tribulation 10 days. So I know that you should not fear tribulation, and I know the satanic cause of your tribulation. And then he says, I know the spiritual effect in verse 10, that you may be tested. He will throw you into prison that you may be tested and have tribulation 10 days. I know the duration of your trial, 10 days. Now, commentators spend endless paragraphs and pages on what is the 10 days. Is it a literal 10 days, or it is 10 years, or what is it? I think it doesn't matter. Frankly, because you want to know what matters? What matters is that he says 10 days. Now follow this. Hang on. We're close now, so I can do this. It's one of the benefits of being close. But follow this. I know the satanic cause of your tribulation, the spiritual effect, the duration of your trial, 10 days. The devil will throw some of you into prison that you may be tested. You have tribulation 10 days. 10 days, the devil. What that says is, whether I understand 10 days symbolically, literally, whatever, forget the 10 days. See this. He mentions 10 days. That means, and he mentions the devil, that means, who's in charge of the devil? Jesus Christ. You will have tribulation and be thrown into prison 10 days. Who says so? I say so. Satan will throw you in. I'll make sure it's 10 days. You understand? If you see nothing else in that verse, see this, that God is in control of the devil. He actually uses him. He actually uses him. Satan is parading around the earth, seeking whom he may devour. He comes before God. And what does God do? Job, just keep quiet. Don't make a peep. I'll make sure he doesn't get you. What does God do? Satan, hey, have you considered my servant Job? Well, you're giving him suggestions? Have you considered my servant Job? You're giving him suggestions? Peter, Jesus on the night of the Last Supper, he says, Satan has asked for him. You know how Peter always interrupted. You can hear Peter. Satan has asked for you, Peter. Well, you told him no, didn't you? Oh, I told him yes. No. Paul the Apostle says, Lord, there's a messenger of Satan and he's buffeting me. I pray you, Lord, have him depart. And the Lord says, no. All right, I'll back up. I'll punt. I'll try again. Lord, this is Paul down here. There's a messenger of Satan. He's come to buffet me. I pray you, have him depart. And the Lord says, no. Paul's going, oh, I'm losing my edge. So he backs up. He comes a third time. Lord, there's a messenger of Satan. He's buffeting my life. Get him out of here. Paul, I'm not going to say this again. The answer is no. No. Why? Because you see, Paul, here's what I want to do. I want to show my strength in your utter weakness. You see, what God wants to do is he wants to show us that he is in control of Satan. Whether it's Job, whether it's Peter, whether it's whoever it is, God wants Paul, God wants to show us, and he does in every case the same thing. No matter what Satan throws at you, saving faith isn't fragile, that's one thing. But also that No matter what Satan does to you, God is sufficient. He will bring you through it, and He will use it, and He will bring you through in the end more Christ-like. 10 days, because I'm in charge. 10 days, because I will use it to test you. You don't need to test us. We're already known to be real. That's not the point. The point is that the real Christians have a real God who really is faithful all the time. That's the point of the test. That's what it proves. And the point needs to be made to every generation, to every man, to every woman, to every child, to every church, to everybody that ever follows Christ, that God is in control and that He's faithful no matter what Satan throws your way. And you need to know it today, and then you need to know it tomorrow. And if Jesus doesn't come back, you need to know it next year, and you need to know it every day and every hour until the day you die. And that is why He allows Satan to test you. And you should never look at it the same after tonight. 10 days. I can remember it all just by remembering those two words. 10 days. And if you follow the Lord, you receive the promise. Be faithful, He says, verse 10, unto death, and I will give you the crown of life. He who has an ear, let him hear what the Spirit says to the churches. He that overcomes shall not be hurt by the second death. You will never see hell. The crown of life. Oh, man. So I go through all this and I get the crown of life. You know what that is? It's a big crown. It's really tall. And in heaven you can balance things better. And it's like neon gas. On the crown it flashes. And it says life. So you just go styling around heaven. Life. Check my crown out. Check out the balancing. Life. No, what is it? It's not that, that's for sure. You will receive the crown of life. God will crown you with His life in your soul. This light affliction is working for me an eternal weight of glory. The ability to contain the glory of God. Smyrna, the pastor got this letter. He read it. The years rolled by. When he was an old man, he had a dream. By then, the persecution was very intense. Polycarp had a dream. He fell asleep and he dreamed that his pillow was on fire. When he woke up, he knew it was from God and that God had told him, you're going to die, you're going to be burned to death right away. The Jews got the Romans agitated down in the local arena, and they started to shout, away with the atheists, anybody that didn't believe in Caesar is God. That's Polycarp. He's the local church pastor. They sent for him, and he was urged to go from house to house to flee from them. Finally, he just stopped. God had told him he was going to die by fire, so he stopped. They came, and they said, we're here to take you to burn you to death. And he said, well, before we go, let me make you a meal and take care of you. And just give me 2 hours to pray and then I'll go. And so he laid out a fine meal for them and took care of them. And then he prayed for 2 hours. And in the process, they could hear him praying. And many of them came to faith. They took him back to burn him alive. And he said, you don't need to tie me. They were going to tie him up. And he said, you don't need to tie me. My God that will enable me to endure the flame will enable me to stand here. You don't need ropes with me. So they didn't tie him. They lit the fire. It became kindled around him. But then it went out. They lit it again. It became kindled around him and it went out. And then it started to get kindled. And one guy speared him in the arm and blood squirted all over everywhere and put the fire out again. And all the while, he just gave glory to God. And they burnt that man alive. Polycarp, he died for Christ. The 12th martyr, they say, in Smyrna. And he never denied Christ. Right before they lit the flames, they said, look, old man, just deny Christ. We'll let you go. He said, 86 years I have served Him. He has never let me down. He has never denied me. He has never been unfaithful to me. And I will not be unfaithful to Him in this hour of my death for Him. Light the fires. He said, and know this, you are going to a worse fire forever if you die without Him. I am going to Him in heaven forever. That's how He went out.
Do not fear what is going to come upon you, and you will suffer. As God crushes, let the cross have its way. Let the fragrance of heaven find its way in and out and through your life. Let's pray. Father, thank you for Christ. Everybody suffers on this planet, Lord. Thank you, Father, that we do not suffer in vain. Thank you that the suffering that is allowed to come our way, testing only proves your faithfulness and your strength and your goodness and brings more of Christ to us. Lord, may we see this clearly and embrace you. Make us, by your Spirit, Christ lovers in the midst of any and all persecution and affliction. May our first love for you burn hot and passionate. And we ask it in Jesus' name, amen.